Some of you might be thinking, that's not Neil Jakeways. Unfortunately, Brother Neil's not very well, and so Dad's stepped into the breach, as it were, and he's going to speak to us this evening on Exodus chapter 1, the beginning of the oppression. And as an introduction, he's asked that we read Exodus chapter 1. Exodus 1. Now these are the names of the children of Israel which came into Egypt. Every man and his household came with Jacob: Reuben, Simeon, Levi and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. And all the souls that came out of the loins of Jacob were 70 souls, for Joseph was in Egypt already. And Joseph died, and all his brethren and all that generation. And the children of Israel were fruitful, and increased abundantly, and multiplied, and waxed exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them. Now there arose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. And he said unto his people, Behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come on, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply, and it come to pass that when there falleth out any war, they join also unto our enemies, and fight against us, and so get them up out of the land. Therefore they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Pithom and Ramesses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were grieved because of the children of Israel. And the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage, in mortar and in brick, and in all manner of service in the field. All their service wherein they made them serve was with rigor. And the king of Egypt spake to the Hebrew midwives, of which the name of the one was Shiphrah, and the name of the other Puah. And he said, When you do the office of a midwife to the Hebrew women, and see them upon the stools, if it be a son, then you shall kill him. But if it be a daughter, then she shall live. But the midwives feared God, and did not as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the men children alive. And the king of Egypt called for the midwives, and said unto them, Why have you done this thing, and have saved the men children alive? And the midwives said unto Pharaoh, Because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are lively, and are delivered ere the midwives come in unto them. Therefore God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied, and waxed very mighty. It came to pass, because the midwives feared God, that he made them houses. And Pharaoh charged all his people, saying, Every son that is born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive. Now my pleasure then to ask Dad to speak to us on Exodus 1.
Yes, sorry you're stuck with me tonight. Brother Neil, we had a telephone call about 5 o'clock from his wife to say that he's got the dreaded lurgy and there's no way that he could come. Very apologetic, obviously, and hopefully he'll be able to come perhaps and do a paper for us later in this year or next year, God willing. I happen to have a paper here which is based on Exodus chapter 1, that chapter we've just read. Now, I'm sure some of you remember that I think it was Brother Andrew Coleman did a barber class last year based on Exodus chapters 1 and 2. So I apologise from the outset if we go over some of the same ground that he went over. But as we were saying earlier, it's always good to be reminded of these things, isn't it? But before we actually go into that chapter in Exodus, could I ask you to turn to Genesis chapter 15, please, where we're with Moses. No, we're not. We're with Abraham. We're with Abraham. Abraham before his name was changed to Abraham. So this is obviously before the birth of Isaac. And you remember the incidents in this chapter, how Abraham is concerned how the promises can come to fruition when as yet he has no son. And although we're told that he believed in the Lord, verse 6, and it was counted unto him for righteousness, and God says to him in verse 7, I am the Lord who brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees, reminding Abraham of where he'd come from. And I called thee out of that land to give thee this land to inherit it. And Abraham said, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? So God tells him to take an heifer and a she-goat and a ram, a turtle dove and a young pigeon. And he takes them and divides them in the midst and lays them out. And when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, we read in verse 11, Abraham drove them away. So we really want to pick up the record from verse 12 onwards. And he says there, and when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abraham, and lo, an horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said unto Abraham, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge. And afterward shall they come out with great substance. And I think this chapter forms a very neat link, doesn't it, between Abraham's previous life, his past life as a dweller in the city of Ur in Mesopotamia on the banks of the Euphrates River, linking that to future events, to his descendants' experiences, which we're going to look at tonight in the land of the River of Egypt. We can almost say this chapter takes us from Ur of the Chaldees all the way through to Goshen in the land of Egypt. But as we say, all this was at a time when Abraham had no son at all, let alone a multitudinous seed. It is at the beginning of this same chapter that we've already mentioned that we see Abraham having received the word of the Lord in a vision, having been told not to fear, not to be afraid. Fear not, Abraham, I am thy shield. I am thy exceeding great reward, verse 1 of this chapter. And then we see Abraham faithfully and yet understandably asking very reasonably, well, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? And he's told in no uncertain terms, is he, that this man will not be thine heir. He that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he's encouraged to look toward heaven, to try to number the stars. And if you are able to number them, so shall thy seed be. Now, Abraham at this time, we believe, was round about 85 years of age. His wife, Sarai, as her name was then, would have been around 75. And physically, humanly speaking, it would have been impossible. But we read that Abraham believed in the Lord and he counted it to him for righteousness. And in due course, we know that that promised seed, Isaac, was born. Abraham died and passed off the scene, as did Isaac. And following the events described in the last few chapters of Genesis, we read of the death of Isaac's son, Jacob. But of course, by then, by the end of the book of Genesis, the family of Jacob has resettled in this area of Goshen in the land of Egypt. We read, the Lord God did send Joseph before his brethren into Egypt to preserve life and to preserve them a posterity in the earth and to save their lives by a great deliverance. And Joseph spoke of this great deliverance, didn't he, from famine and almost certain destruction in the land of Canaan. But a further greater deliverance was yet to come, of course, some years later. We know that Jacob, or Israel, lived in Egypt for about 17 years before he died. You remember how his body was carried with great state and pomp, buried in the cave of the field of Machpelah, which his grandfather Abraham had purchased from Ephron the Hittite. And anyway, the book of Genesis closes, doesn't it, with the death of Joseph. And we read in chapter 50 from verse 22 onwards, the last five verses of the book of Genesis, these words: Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's house. Joseph lived 110 years, and he saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were brought up upon Joseph's knees. And Joseph said unto his brethren, I am about to die, and God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land. And he will take you into the land which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you and carry up my bones from hence. And so, verse 26, Joseph died being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. And notice Joseph's words there. God will surely visit you. God will surely bring you out of this land. So we see immediately, do we not, the very clear link which exists between the book of Genesis and the book of Exodus. Because as we turn over the page into Exodus chapter 1 and in verse 6, we read again, and Joseph died, and all his brethren, and all that generation. And we're encouraged or invited to make a link between Genesis and Exodus. So in that sense, Exodus is not a new book. It's not a separate account. It's a continuation of that which was recorded in the book of beginnings, in the book of Genesis. And there's a link which indeed carries on, isn't there, forward into the succeeding books of Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And this link back to Genesis is stressed even more strongly by the opening words of chapter 1. In verse 1 we read, now these are the names of the children of Israel which came into Egypt. And if you just turn back a few pages to Genesis chapter 46 and verse 8, we get the same identical phrases in that chapter also. Now, we have come to know the name of this second book of the Pentateuch as Exodus. That's what we know the book as, Exodus. And that, in fact, is a Latin word taken from a New Testament Greek word, which was very similar, Exodos, with an O at the end. And as we, I'm sure we know, Exodus or Exodos, Latin or Greek, means exit or departure. And interestingly, it's the same Greek word which was used, you remember that incident during Christ's transfiguration, it's in Luke chapter 9, no need to turn to it. You remember how Moses and Elijah appear in glory and they speak with the Lord Jesus of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. And we always think that the word decease means death. But it's a very poor translation because the correct Greek word in that instance is in fact this word exodos, meaning exit or departure. So Jesus and Moses and Elijah were not just talking about Jesus' death, which was coming, but more importantly, they were discussing all that death or that exit or departure, all that exodus would accomplish. Not just for Jesus' followers, but of course for mankind generally. And this in fact is the exact fulfillment, isn't it, of that wonderful promise which was made to the patriarchs that in thy seed, thy singular seed, shall all nations of the earth be blessed. And no doubt our Lord Jesus would have taken great comfort and been greatly strengthened by this exchange that he had with Moses and Elijah at that time. But that's just an aside. To get back to the point that we were making, this link which exists between the first two books of the Old Testament. If we look at the Hebrew name for the book that we know as Exodus, it's a Hebrew phrase which literally translated means these are the names of. That is the name by which the Jews would have known this book, not by the name Exodus, but by this name. I think it's pronounced Wielah Shamoth, which, as we say, literally translated means these are the names of. And that's not that surprising because, of course, those are the opening words of the book, of course, which we read a few moments ago. Exodus chapter 1, verse 1. Now, these are the names of, same words that we read back in Genesis. These are the names of the children of Israel which came into Egypt. Every man and his household came with Jacob. And then in verses 2 to 4, we read the names of Jacob's 11 sons, those who accompanied him into Egypt. And we read at the end of verse 5 that Joseph, of course, was in Egypt already. Now, it's interesting to look at this list of 11 sons because they're in a rather unusual order. It starts off with Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah. Those were the first four sons to be born to Jacob. So those four are in strict chronological order. But then we jump in verse 3 to Issachar, Zebulun, and then to Benjamin. Now, these were the 9th, 10th, and 12th sons of Jacob born in order. There are four missing, sons 5 to 8, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. And they follow out of order, as you see in verse 4. Now, there's an obvious reason for this displacement, of course. It's because not so much of the order of birth of the sons, but because of the importance or the order of the mothers of the 12 sons. Leah, as we know, was the mother of the first four, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah. Then Rachel's handmaid became Jacob's concubine, her name Bilhah. She was the mother of the next sons, numbers 5 and 6, Dan and Naphtali. And then you recall how Leah gave her handmaid, Zilpah, to be Jacob's concubine. And she became the mother of Jacob's 7th and 8th sons, Gad and Asher. And then Leah has two more sons, Issachar and Zebulun, and then a daughter, Dinah. And finally, of course, Rachel gives birth to Joseph. And later, as you recall, she dies, giving birth to the 12th son, Benjamin. So we see in this list, in Exodus chapter 1, that Leah's six sons come first, then Rachel's son, Benjamin, and then the four sons of the two handmaids. Anyway, all the souls that came out of the loins of Jacob were 70 souls, we're told in verse 5. And in fact, we get a list of these 70 souls, or at least a list of the 66 who actually accompanied Jacob down into Egypt, back in that 46th chapter of Genesis. Now, of course, we haven't got time. In fact, we don't need to look at the details. But if you do want to, it is an interesting exercise to try and make the numbers there add up to 66. For example, the list seems to include those two sons of Judah. You remember Ur and Onan, who were slain by the Lord because of their wickedness and their disobedience in his sight back in the land of Canaan. The difference between the 66 descendants of Jacob who came into Egypt and the total of 70 that we usually remember obviously must be made up by Jacob himself, by Joseph and his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, who were already in Egypt at this time, of course. Anyway, back in Exodus chapter 1, we read again those quite historic and yet, in a sense, ominous words in verse 6. And Joseph died, and all his brethren, and all that generation. But the end of that particular generation of the children of Israel didn't mean, did it, that the family was dying out, that they were in danger of being assimilated into the nation of Egypt, perhaps through intermarriage. There was going to be no watering down of the promised seed, was there? Because in verse 7, we read surely of the grace of the Almighty in remembering and blessing his chosen people, even though they were now strangers in a land which was not theirs. Because those wonderful promises which were made to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob of their seed inheriting the land of promise, that land which Abraham had been told to look upon and walk through. Now, for this promise to come to fruition, it would seem, wouldn't it, that it would have been essential for the patriarch's descendants to actually remain in the land of Canaan, to actually remain there and conquer it. That would be the most obvious thing, wouldn't it, to have expected, looking at it from a human point of view. But we know, do we not, that the Almighty's ways are not man's ways. Because the family of Jacob grows into the nation of Israel. The Lord, did he not, the Lord knew that this couldn't be achieved, certainly within the time scale which he himself had set, in his wisdom. And we use the word grace to describe this process, and surely this is emphasized excuse me, this is emphasized by the description that is given for us in verse 7. Very stirring words which describe the what we can only call dramatic increase in the numbers of the children of Israel whilst they were actually in Egypt. Five, we're sometimes told, is the number of grace. Now, I know not everyone will accept that. But it's interesting that in this verse we read, firstly, that the children of Israel were fruitful. Secondly, that they increased abundantly. Thirdly, that they multiplied. Fourthly, that they waxed exceeding mighty, or numerous, as the idea is. And finally, fifthly, that the land was filled with them. Well, that seems a little bit unnecessary repetition, doesn't it? Why repeat the same thing five times? Well, surely it's to show and to prove to those who are students of God's word that this increase wasn't just an accident. It wasn't even just a freak of nature. That it was arranged, that it was carefully orchestrated by the Lord so that his will would be done, and that his will would be done at a time that he had decreed. And all of this had to be achieved within the time scales which he himself had set when he spoke those words to his faithful servant Abraham, which we looked at in Genesis chapter 15 earlier, that 400-year period of affliction. And this period of affliction is just beginning, isn't it, when we come into Exodus chapter 1. But it could only begin when the nation was of a size sufficient to threaten the native inhabitants of the land, the Egyptians, we might think. And what better could this explosion in the numbers of his people, where better could this explosion take place than in the fruitful land of Goshen? Because it wasn't an accident, was it, that the Jacob and his family had ended up in that particular part of the land of Egypt. If they had remained in the land of Canaan, that land which had been promised to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, their numbers would probably still have increased, but not so dramatically, I would suggest, because even if they had been blessed by the Lord, we would suspect that the famines and droughts which affected that part of the Middle East would, naturally speaking, have had a detrimental effect upon the infant survival rates, for one thing, and the rates of reproduction of the descendants of the patriarchs. And we can remember how drought and famine had driven first Abraham and then later Isaac down into the southwest corner of the land, and on each occasion even into Egypt itself. And we know it was whilst they were there, of course, that under the control and auspices of the Almighty, that Abraham and then Isaac's household in turn were blessed, that they became very rich in cattle and in silver and in gold. And we think how later on in the nation's history, we were only reading it the other day, weren't we, how Elimelech and Naomi sought refuge in the land of Moab to escape a famine which was in the land of Israel. And that seven-year period of famine, remember, which had been prophesied by Joseph, must have been an exceptional period of such a calamity. Droughts didn't normally last that long. But it would have had a very serious effect, would it not? Not just upon the land of Egypt, but particularly upon the surrounding lands, including the land of Canaan. In fact, the result could have been disastrous if Jacob's family had remained in Canaan during that seven-year period. And I think Joseph knew this, and having revealed his true identity to his brothers when they had proved to him that they were sorry for what they'd done, he tells them, doesn't he? He says, don't be grieved, don't be angry with yourselves, don't beat yourselves up for selling me as a slave to the Ishmaelites. And he then declares unto them, doesn't he? He says, it was God. God sent me before you to preserve life and to preserve you a posterity in the earth, to save your lives by a great deliverance. And it was surely more than coincidence, not even through Pharaoh's foresight, when the Egyptian, in gratitude for Joseph's great service to the nation, when he warned him about the coming years of plenty, but then particularly about the years of dearth, you remember how he gave Joseph that name, Zaphnath-Paaneah, which means, of course, Saviour of the world. And that perhaps is one of the greatest ways in which Joseph prefigures and predicts the work of his greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But to get back to the point that we were making, with the exception of this great famine in the time of Joseph, Egypt normally, as a land, was far less prone, one would think, far less susceptible to periods of drought and hardships. The land of Canaan, although normally, or in part, usually a land flowing with milk and honey, was subject, we've already seen, to periods of drought. And as I suggested, if Jacob's family had remained there, then they obviously would have been affected by the famines which would have resulted, and this could have had a severe effect upon their development as a nation. So why did they end up in the land of Goshen in Egypt? Why was this such an ideal place? As we say, how did Jacob's family end up there? Well, first of all, well, where was Goshen? Well, we're told that Goshen was a district in the delta of the River Nile, that it was in the northeast part of Egypt, a few miles from the city of On, and was only, in fact, about 120 miles from the city of Hebron in southwest Canaan. It was apparently a very well-watered land, watered by springs which perhaps would only have failed in exceptional circumstances. It was a land which was elevated above the River Nile and above the overflow, the annual overflow of the river. It was, I suppose, what we would call today ideal pasture land, ideal certainly for those who had livestock. And the reason why Jacob and his family were allocated this, what we would only call prime piece of pasture real estate, as we might say, is explained by that apparent mysterious verse, those enigmatic words in verse 8 of our chapter. They're words of great foreboding, are they not, for the children of Israel? There arose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. Well, how could that be? How could such a great, life-saving national hero, such an icon as Joseph, become unknown to a future king just a few generations later? I was trying to think of an example. It would be like in our country, perhaps a new ruler, a new prime minister coming to prominence, who knew nothing at all about the exploits, the leadership of men like Nelson or Wellington or Churchill. It's unthinkable, isn't it? And it's not as if the history and heritage of these ancient nations and kingdoms automatically falls out of memory, falls out of knowledge, because even today we know quite a lot, don't we, about ancient nations and cultures and civilizations, some of which in fact are even older than this dynasty in ancient Egypt in the time prior to the birth of Moses. So why is it that we know so little outside scripture about the Egypt of Joseph's day? And how could Joseph have been forgotten in such a relatively short period of time? Well, historians always tell you, don't they, that the victors always write the history of any particular period in the annals of a nation. And again, looking at our own history, this is probably the reason why the last king of the Plantagenet regime, or the last Plantagenet king of England, Richard III, he always gets a very bad press, doesn't he? You remember, he's normally depicted as being deformed, a hunchback, and what shall we say, of a less than wholesome reputation. He's often being often accused, isn't he, of orchestrating the slaughter of the two young princes in the tower, who were probably looked upon as challengers to his position as the King of England. But the main reason why he has such a bad publicity, and it's been acknowledged that publicity is now very biased and one-sided, is because, of course, the history of these events towards the end of the 15th century was initially written down and recorded by the Tudors, the first king of which, Henry VII, of course, defeated Richard at the Battle of Bosworth Field in 1485. To the victor the spoils, but also to the victor goes the privilege, but the responsibility of recording for posterity a record of what had actually happened. And of course, human nature being what it is, very often the records are compiled in such a way that the victors are always made to look righteous and honourable, whereas the defeated, despised regime or dynasty is often vilified, made to look ruthless and inhuman. Now, what has all this got to do with ancient Egypt, you might be saying? Well, something very similar happened in Egypt round about this time. There was a change. In fact, there was a double change in the identity of what we might call the ruling class in Egypt. And this is what had such a tremendous effect upon the events which unfolded involving God's people at this time. I ask you to turn back with me to Genesis chapter 46 again, where we find Joseph telling his brethren what to say, how they were to conduct themselves in Pharaoh's presence. And we'll pick up the account, Genesis chapter 46 and verse 31. And Joseph said unto his brethren and unto his father's house, I will go up now and show Pharaoh and say unto him, my brethren and my father's house, which were in the land of Canaan, are come unto me. And the men are shepherds, for their trade hath been to feed cattle, livestock. And they have brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have. And it shall come to pass that when Pharaoh shall call you and shall say, what is your occupation? That ye shall say, thy servant's trade hath been about cattle from our youth, even until now, both we and also our fathers, that ye may dwell in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is an abomination unto the Egyptians. Now, I always have trouble understanding these verses. There seems to be a paradox, doesn't there? It seems impossible to explain unless we know a little bit about Egyptian history at this time. Joseph instructs his brothers to stress, to emphasize that they are shepherds, that they had brought with them their flocks of sheep and their herds of goats. And there was obviously no pasture land remaining in Canaan because of the dearth, because of the famine. We have been shepherds all our lives, they are told to stress. And then right at the end of verse 34, the writer adds that very enigmatic little addition, for every shepherd is an abomination unto the Egyptians. Now, if sheep and shepherds were such a cause of offence to the Egyptian nation, to their codes of worship, why did Joseph want his brethren to stress that their occupation was that they had this association with sheep and goats? Why admit to something which you know was going to be despised and looked down upon, which is going to offend the sensitivities of your hosts, their religious beliefs? Did Joseph think perhaps that this would help him, that this would help his desire that the pasture lands of Goshen in the east of the land would be allocated to his family, that it would keep them out of the sight of the sensitive and religious Egyptians? Well, I don't think it can be that, because surely if those pasture lands were so rich and fertile, well, wouldn't they have been ideal for Israel, for Egypt's cattle, for their cows and their kine to be looked after also? You remember that Pharaoh's dream, the seven fat-fleshed and well-favoured kine which came up out of the river, fed in the meadows along its banks? with Egyptian cattle and Egyptian families and in Goshen, it is very unlikely that Jacob and his sons would have been allowed to pasture their sheep and goats there at the same time. So how do we explain this apparent paradox? Well, those words added by Moses, "for every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians," suggests that by this time there had been a change in the attitude of the Egyptians to sheep and shepherds. And we only really understand this strange situation. It's only explained when we look in our history books and we look at the history of Egypt round about this period of time, the period of time between Joseph and Moses, because prior to round about 1700 BC, the land of Egypt actually wasn't under the control of the Egyptians. They had been invaded, they had been overrun by a race of dwellers of a Semitic descent known as the Hyksos. And that word Hyksos literally means shepherd kings. And for a period of time, it is these Hyksos rather than the Egyptians who held sway in the kingdom. Now, the centre of their power was in the eastern delta area of the River Nile. Their capital city was established in the plain of Tanis, which in fact is referred to, we won't look at it, in I think it's in Psalm 78, as the field of Zohan. This is the area where these Hyksos kings held sway, and they were obviously in power at the time of Joseph. Their pharaoh, one of the shepherd kings, had no religious abomination of shepherds, and he was only too ready to reward Joseph for that great work that he had done by allowing Joseph's family to settle in the best part of the land, the area known as Goshen. And this is obviously what Joseph wanted, because not only was it ideal pasture land, as we've said, but it was remote. It would have allowed his family to continue living and growing as a separate community. They would be separate from the rest of Egypt, and this would help them to maintain their separateness as the people of God. And of course, being on the outskirts of Egypt, being quite near geographically to the land of promise, it would also hopefully concentrate their minds, not allow them to forget their family, their national heritage, that they would always be thinking about that land from which they had come. But by the time, just before Moses arrives on the scene, these Hyksos kings themselves had been overthrown and expelled out of the land of Egypt. All that was left of the Semitic races now were the Israelites themselves, and they obviously are now seen as a threat. The history of the Hyksos was, as it were, totally expunged from the national records of Egypt, as if it had never happened. And so the exploits, the role of Joseph as the saviour of the land, that also had effectively been whitewashed from the historical record. So now we can understand why there could have arisen in Egypt a pharaoh which knew not Joseph, a pharaoh who in fact eyed Joseph's descendants with growing hatred and suspicion. For he says in that chapter 1 of Exodus, "The people, the children of Israel, are more and mightier than we." Interesting, isn't it, that he didn't know Joseph, but he actually uses the name of Joseph's father, Israel, to describe this enemy within. This was the name, the title by which they were known. They were known by this time as the children of Israel. Although, as we say, this particular Egyptian pharaoh didn't even know who Joseph was. "Come, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply. And it come to pass that when there falleth out any war," if we're invaded, it happened before, it could happen again, "they might join themselves unto our enemies and fight against us, and so get them out of the land." And I think we can understand why the Egyptians were now so worried that the Hebrews might join forces with an attacking foreign force. But why were they so concerned that the Hebrews would get them up out of the land, because if they were such a security risk, well, surely the Egyptians would have only been too delighted if the children of Israel had decided voluntarily to leave the land, if there was what we might call a peaceful and willing exodus. Well, was it because the Pharaoh and his advisers already realized the benefit of having an abundant and available workforce ready and waiting on the doorstep, so to speak? Therefore, verse 11, they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens. And this period of affliction and servitude obviously went on for quite a long period of time. There was enough time for them to build those fantastic treasure cities of Pithom and Ramesses. Now, normally you would have expected that such a massive building project would have had a serious effect upon the numbers of those who were being oppressed at this time. You can only begin to imagine what the death rate must have been upon those Egyptian building sites. But in fact, the Hebrews didn't decline in number, they increased. So much so, the more that the Egyptians afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And we can imagine Pharaoh, can't we, and his advisors becoming more and more concerned as they saw this slave force and their offspring increasing in number year by year. And so the oppression had begun. But now it was stepped up a notch. The Israelites were enforced to serve with rigor. Their lives had become hard. Now they were to become harder still. They were to become bitter with hard bondage. And I think perhaps that is the reason why the Passover meal was eaten, accompanied with bitter herbs. It was to remind them and to recall to their memory this bitter bondage that they endured. And the slave work was extended, wasn't it? Not just from the brick and mortar of the building sites. It was extended to include all manner of service in the field, as we read. And we can imagine those Israelitish men and women being conscripted into hard labour, so that all the service wherewith they were made to serve was with rigour. And the idea behind that is there was no compassion, there was no sympathy, there was no concern. Conditions were harsh, they were bitter. The taskmasters would have been uncaring, hard-hearted of the worst sort. But even then, the number didn't decrease. So much so, we read that the Egyptians were grieved because of the children of Israel. Yet further action was needed. A more direct approach was required to reduce the numbers of the enemy within. Drastic measures were called for. Wholesale slaughter was not really what was required. The pharaohs weren't attempting genocide, because why would they want to wipe out entirely this free workforce? All they needed to do was just to control the numbers, keep the workforce, the numbers down. That was all that was required. So how could they tackle the problem? How could they tackle the problem at source? Well, I suppose that normally Pharaoh would have given the task of arranging what we know is the next stage in his plan of population control. We would have expected him to have handed that role over to his second in command, perhaps someone who fulfilled the role that Joseph had occupied in earlier times. But it would appear that his solution was so critical, so vital, that he takes it upon himself, Pharaoh, takes it upon himself personally to make the arrangements. Notice in verse 15 it says, "The king of Egypt spake to the Hebrew midwives." There's no indication there that he does it an agent or another source. Verse 16, "And he said unto them," perhaps speaking through an interpreter, but he speaks to them directly. And we can only begin to imagine, surely, the terror with which these two Hebrew women, Shiphrah and Puah, would have gone into the presence of the Pharaoh, undoubtedly the most powerful man in the world at that time. It would seem that even the word Hebrew is used as an insult. It's a disparaging word. used by other nations. The Hebrews were looked upon as propertyless, as a wandering group of nomads with no real national identity. But these two particular Hebrew women were made of stern stuff, weren't they? More than that, I would say that they were women of great faith. And sometimes, you know, we read the word so coldly, so dispassionately. And so perhaps the sisters particularly. Can you imagine the horror of being instructed by the mighty and all-powerful Pharaoh, whose word was law? When you do the office of a midwife to the Hebrew women, when you see them upon the stools, if it is a son, if it is a male child, then ye shall kill him. And these birthing stools apparently were two stones. But just put yourself in the position of those two women and imagine what you would do. Well, it's easy to say, isn't it? Well, I could never bring myself to kill a defenseless, innocent child. But if your own life or those of perhaps members of your family had been threatened, if you disobeyed, could you be so sure? And the threat of death for going against the Pharaoh's strictest instructions was very real and very obvious. No one disobeyed the king and lived to tell the tale. And it's true, isn't it, that power corrupts. Absolute power corrupts absolutely. And this king, this Pharaoh, did have that absolute power over the lives of all his subjects, let alone these two Hebrew slave women. But I wonder, were these the only two midwives involved with the Hebrew women giving birth? I don't think so, because the numbers of the slave nation were so great by this time that there were probably dozens, if not hundreds, of Hebrew babies being born every day. You remember how just 80 years later, when the children of Israel finally leave Egypt, we read that the number of men of fighting age was 600,000. So at that time, 80 years in advance, the nation would probably have numbered, 2.5 to 3 million in total? So even if we allow for an increase over the intervening 80-year period, the numbers will still have been quite vast in the days just prior to the birth of Moses. So there was no way that two women could perform the office of midwife to so many expectant mothers. It would be rather today like asking two midwives to cover the whole of the West Midlands, for example. It couldn't be done. So Shiphrah and Puah, I suggest, would have been the chief midwives, and they would have had other Hebrew women working under them as their subordinates. But they were the ones who were expected to pass on Pharaoh's cruel and heartless command. They were the ones who were expected to ensure that his instructions were carried out to the letter. But these were not ordinary women, were they, brothers and sisters? Because verse 17 tells us that the midwives feared God. Yes, they feared or revered the God of their fathers. They feared or revered him more than they feared or were in fear of the Pharaoh of Egypt. And perhaps our minds go to the words of the Apostle Peter and John. Remember when they were instructed by Annas and Caiaphas not to speak at all or teach in the name of Jesus, to speak henceforth to no man in this name. You remember how they answered these bullying tactics? Well, very quietly, without using harsh words, they simply, yet faithfully declared, well, whether it is right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than to hearken unto God, well, you judge. We cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. And similarly, these two Hebrew women feared and reverenced their God, and did not, as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the men children alive. What wonderful faith, brothers and sisters. What wonderful courage and bravery. But such a flagrant act of disobedience to Pharaoh's strictest command, well, it wasn't going to go unnoticed, wasn't it? Was it? It wasn't going to go unanswered. And so again, we see Shiphrah and Puah summoned and ushered, perhaps more harshly this time, into the royal presence. Why have you done this thing? Why have you saved the men children alive? Their response is recorded for us in verse 19, isn't it? What do they say? The midwives said unto Pharaoh, the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are lively and are delivered ere the midwives come in unto them. Now, was this a lie? Was this a fabrication? Or did the Almighty cause the Hebrew women's labour to be shortened in some way, so that they could deliver their children more quickly and more easily? Well, that's only a suggestion. I'll leave you to think about the answer to that one. But they were great women of faith. What more can we say? Well, the time would fail us to tell of Gideon and Barak, of Samson, of Jephthah, David also, Samuel and of the prophets. And I think to that list of faithful men and women as recorded in Hebrews, we can add to that list these two women, Shiphrah and Puah, women who through faith in one way subdued kingdoms. They certainly wrought righteousness. They obtained the benefit of the promises which had been made to their forebears. They escaped the edge of the sword. Out of weakness, they were made strong. Women effectively received their dead sons raised to life again. And they all these that we've looked at and mentioned, all received a good report through faith. And the Almighty indeed has provided some better thing for them. Not only the prospect of being made perfect in that future age, but they also received blessings in the present also, didn't they? For we read in verse 20, therefore, because of their bravery, because of their faith, therefore, God dwelt well with the midwives, with Shiphrah and with Puah, and perhaps with the other Hebrew midwives also. Verse 21, for it came to pass that because they feared God, that he made them houses. Before, perhaps, they had been barren, unable to have children of their own. And so it had become their life's work to help other, more fortunate women to have their children. That was their blessing from the Lord. And we know from the experiences of Hannah, the wife of Elkanah the Ephrathite, again we've been reading of it recently, what a disgrace it was for a woman not to have children. And so Shiphrah and Puah become part of a long line of women who had previously been barren, who are permitted by the Almighty, by his grace, not only to have children of their own, but more importantly to become an important part, to play an important role in the Almighty's plan and purpose. And we can list them, can't we? Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, Hannah, Manoah's wife, the mother of Samson, Elizabeth, mother of John the Baptist, and these two women, Shiphrah and Puah, all of them barren women, blessed because of their faith. And as a result of the midwives' bravery, the people continued to multiply and waxed very mighty. Pharaoh's response is swift and terrible, isn't it? If the Hebrew midwives wouldn't do his bidding, then he would get his own people to do the deed instead. And this, no doubt, would have involved Egyptians entering into those simple Hebrew slave homes where they knew a child had been born, dragging those baby boys out of their parents' desperate arms and flinging them into the river like some sick sacrifice to the river gods. And as we know, this desperately sad scenario was repeated, wasn't it, in a different way, some 1500 years later, when another potentate, Herod, issued his decree. And those mothers of Bethlehem were to know only too intimately, weren't they, the terror and heartache which was experienced by their forebears in Egypt all those years previously. Rachel, weeping for her children, would not be comforted because they were not. And of course, it was into this desperate situation that a Levite, a man named Amram, and his wife Jochebed found themselves. They found themselves in that terrible position upon the birth of their third offspring, a goodly child, but he was a boy. But that, as they say, is another story for another day.